The book of Revelation is, without a doubt, a prophetic manuscript. The book is filled with symbolism and descriptions of events explaining what will happen in the future. However, it also explains many things that have already come to pass. And with this in mind, in the book we had published, Presenting Evidence for Eras, it is proven without a doubt that church eras have existed down through time, and that we are currently living in the seventh era of God's New Testament church. And so the seven letters that Christ dictated that are found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, that these are an inseparable part of prophecy, both in the future, but also in the past history, that is. And so this is the age of Laodicea that you and I live in. But regardless of this, very few in the wider Church of God would accept the fact that we are Laodicea. And of those people who do understand the subject of church eras, very few would argue the truth that it is in fact true. And I think those people that would argue against the evidence for eras partly argue it this truth because they may not want to accept that we are in fact the last era, the era of Laodicea. But like eras of old, there is an overlapping of church eras. And so we see that the dominant traits described in these letters overlap in periods of time. And so the era of Sardis, found in the fifth era of the church, this began in the early 1600s. It began with an organization that came to be known as the Seventh-day Church of God, Sabbath keepers. That era had developed or came out of Thyatira. And therefore, many in the era of Thyatira existed as the church era, the fifth church era, that is, emerged, and also as it progressed. And so the era of Philadelphia, those who understand the subject, began in the 1930s. And this began with the work done under the leadership or administration of Herbert Armstrong. But people of the Sardis era, these individuals continue to exist. And in fact, some of that era still exists unto this day. And finally, there is the era of Laodicea, the seventh era of the Church of God. And this began, in our opinion, sometime in the mid-1970s. Some would argue that it began in the mid-1980s. But what's important for us to recognize is that there are a few hundred organizations out there today that make up what is the wider Church of God. And none of them would admit, I think, that they are included in this final era of God's church. That is, that they are a part of Laodicea. And in fact, most would argue that they are Philadelphian. But there are Philadelphians in the mix, aren't there? Yes, there is. And of course, everyone would like to believe that they are Philadelphian, that we are Philadelphian. But the fact is that these eras currently coexist, and the majority are, in fact, Laodicean. Now, the reason I bring this subject up today is because I've spoken to people in the past, and in fact, in recent weeks or months, that claim to be Philadelphian, and they will give various reasons why they are, in fact, Philadelphians as an individual or as an organization. And so the question I would like for all of us to consider today is, what defines a Philadelphian? And what defines Laodicea? Because nobody wants to think, and nobody would like to admit that they are Laodicean. Every man or woman is right in his own eyes, and that is not a statement that is just out to the rest of the people in the world. It fits with most of us here in the Church of God. And nobody, therefore, would like to think that they are Laodicean. But everybody can't be Philadelphian. The majority cannot be Philadelphian. Or if that were the case, then church eras would not be a truth. And the letters Christ wrote were actually directed just to mail, you know, congregations on a mail route. But we know that's not true. We know that the church eras is a truth, and we can learn many lessons from this evidence. So how can we know? How can we know the characteristics of each, the Philadelphia and Laodicea? It's important for us to consider, because when we do consider the traits of each era, it can help us lean more to the right instead of leaning toward the left, which many people are doing today. It can help us to get back on track with God. So today's message, it might be a reminder to some of us that have discussed these traits and have taken a look at the evidence over the years, and we've heard many sermons that have discussed some of these traits over the last several decades. And the reason I think it is important for us to reconsider, or for some consider this for the first time, is because many in the wider Church of God do not understand or have forgotten the variances, and yet they believe, they'll go on to believe that they are Philadelphian. Well, they might be harboring some of the traits of Laodicea. Thousands, I think, have simply gone along with a minister's words, with some, you know, categorization that a man will define to his fellowship, and it'll include self-defined terms for what is a Philadelphian, and they won't consider, well, maybe he's wrong. Maybe he has an agenda. Maybe there's something else going on. Maybe we need to study this out. Maybe, you know, such an idea that we are Philadelphian is driven by ego or by money or membership. And some individuals, many individuals, in fact, have even been let off track because of a man or a group's claim that they are Philadelphian and nobody else is, that they are only doing the right work throughout the world today. And this has compelled many individuals to go along with whatever is being taught, with whatever is being said. And it has led some people, away from what are divine and inspired truths. So many Church of God ministers and brethren today have actually misread or misinterpreted these scriptures, and they've created personal definitions of their group that is thought to be Philadelphian. They could point the finger at others and name a number of reasons why others are Laodicean, but they are not. And truly, if we think about it, it is a carnal thing. It is an ego-driven thing, if you think about it, self-righteousness even. But it is happening. It is happening throughout the wider Church of God. For example, a Church of God writer said this. He said, there is only one primary Philadelphian church organization at a time. That is, in any time in history, there's only one organization, he says, that can be considered Philadelphian. He said, during Herbert Armstrong's day, it was the Worldwide Church of God. Today, it is, of course, his organization, which will remain nameless. Non-Philadelphian groups, he said, do not have the proper Philadelphian work. And one of the outstanding fruits of this end-time work is that it has been increasing approximately 30% a year in almost every phase of operation. He asks, is your organization growing at 30% a year? The only Church of God I am aware of, he said, that has increased by membership and by 30% a year in the 21st century is his group, of course. Now, he then went on to give some search engine statistics, and these supposedly display how much attention he and his group is getting, and he goes on to say that his website has a massively greater reach as we work to fulfill Matthew 24:14. So the question is this what being Philadelphian is all about? Is it about website views? Is it about search engine results? Is it about the number of booklets that we produce or the magazines we circulate? Is it about the annual percentage of our growth? Does the size of an organization's email list matter when it comes to defining Philadelphia or not? Can we determine who is Philadelphian by statistics? Or is there something more virtuous, something more spiritual that needs to be considered? Let's look at Revelation 3, and we'll go ahead and read the entire letter, and I won't discuss every aspect of it, but we'll hit some of the highlights here of the traits of the Philadelphian era of God's church. Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. And see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, not at this time, but in the future, and know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will always also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so those individuals out there who might be listening who do not believe in church eras, that they in fact do not exist, and that these letters were simply written to congregations on a mail route during the Apostle Paul's time, the Apostle John's time, how does this scripture fit? The hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test the whole world. This is talking about the end time, the tribulation. Behold, I am coming quickly, in verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And so Christ tells the church or era of Philadelphia that because they faithfully keep his word, that he will keep them from this terrible time of trouble that is going to come upon the whole world. And it's obvious, therefore, that enormous passion motivates those individuals considered to be Philadelphian. They are not motivated by percentages, by website views, by membership or money. They are motivated by their desire to obey God. And so they will consistently strive to grow in the knowledge of God, to grow in grace, which is his influence on their hearts, and how that influence is carried out in their lives by what they put their hand to do. And so Philadelphians' motivation is not going to be website rankings or distribution lists, but it will be something far greater, something far more important. It is faithfulness. Individuals that will consistently have faithful behavior. And so because of this, there will be no need, as Christ said, to tempt or test those of Philadelphia in the trials, the trouble, the tribulation that will come upon the whole world, because he will know already they are going to be faithful no matter what, no matter what they experience. And so everybody who understands the truth about church eras agrees that the Church of God under the direction of Herbert Armstrong was the beginning of the Philadelphian era of God's church. And therefore, when defining Philadelphia, it is, I think, interesting for us to consider some of the characteristics of the Church of God during that time. It can be helpful. Look at Revelation 22. Christ had said, as we had read in Revelation 3, that Philadelphia has a little strength. And I think what many might forget is that this era of God's church began with the inspiration of a woman. It was Loma Armstrong who first understood that, or believed that Christians, and understood that Christians need to keep the Sabbath, that Christ was going to return, and his kingdom would be established on the earth, that he would rule the earth for 1,000 years. And she had brought this truth to her husband, Herbert Armstrong. And he proceeded to deny it and to fight it tooth and nail. And he spent hours of study trying to disprove what his wife, Loma, had come to understand. But God was working with Herbert Armstrong as well as with Loma. And in his intensive study, he concluded that Christians were indeed obligated to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. But not just the Sabbath. They needed to keep all of God's commandments and his holy days and the law of unclean meats. A great many truths were revealed to Mr. Armstrong as he grew in grace and knowledge. And so the Philadelphian era had started in this way. It had started with a little strength, with one man. One woman, these individuals were compelled, and they had chosen to dedicate their lives to God. So Mr. Armstrong was inspired after this. He was inspired to share this truth with other individuals. He brought it to the Sardis era of the church, and they rejected much of it. Regardless, they understood this man was significant. He was onto something, and he spoke powerfully and with authority. And the Seventh-day Church of God ordained Mr. Armstrong as an apostle at that time. And so from this very small beginning, was the results were some of the most significant worldwide work that was ever done by the Church of God, with the exception, of course, of the first era of the church who penned the books of the New Testament. I think one could argue that that has been much more significant than the work done by Mr. Armstrong. But in any case, on such a wide scale, the truth being preached all around the world. However, when we consider, though, the traits that we had read about in Revelation 3, about the Philadelphian era, we see that that era was not defined by the number of booklets. It wasn't defined by the magazine circulation or the number of members that it had. These were significant. The work grew, yes, very much. But what defined that era, I think we would agree, is the zeal, the passion for desiring to obey God, to proclaim His truth, but not just to proclaim it, to live His truth. And so I think we would agree that that era had a very honest and a conservative approach to keeping God's law. Now, Herbert Armstrong, he was joined by many others, and the Church of God grew enormously over a period of decades, as did the understanding of the Scriptures. A great many truths were revealed to Herbert Armstrong and restored to the church because of God working with him and others at that time. And so we see that Herbert had spent the rest of his life dedicated to God and to promoting His truth. And the church that was previously alive in the in the Sardis era, but seemed as though they were dead because they had lost much of the truth and they weren't really doing anything very significant. They had no enormous truth that they were proclaiming, and not just proclaiming but living. They had the Sabbath and they had some of the truth, but it was as if they were dead, as stated to the era, the letter I should say, to the era of Sardis. And so Mr. Armstrong indicted false Christianity. He powerfully proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. This man, with God's Spirit working in him, inspired tens of thousands of individuals to repent, to be baptized, and to keep the commandments. But again, the work of the Philadelphian era was not defined by its number. Some people like to say use it in that way, but that is not what defines Philadelphia. It's the love, it's the zeal, it's the conviction, the dedication, wholeheartedly seeking to obey God. That is what defines Philadelphia. And so because of this, those of us who had experience in the Church of God at that time, I was raised in the church and up until my mid-teenage years, and I personally was able to experience this, the kind of unity that was widespread throughout the Church of God at that time, the sense of communal purpose that individuals had, truly feeling like they were family. I would go to church and go to events, and it felt like these people are family. I can trust these people. We're working together. And everybody had the same focus, I think, for the most part. I shouldn't say everybody, but for the most part, everyone had the same focus in mind. All on the same page. All believing they're heading in the same direction. That was the atmosphere of the wider Church of God at that time for decades. And as a result of such devotion, those who lived their lives in such a way, faithfully dedicated to God, Christ said that they would have an open door to His kingdom. But the statistics, of course, at that time, they were amazing, weren't they? If we reflect back on it, there's a lot of statistics listed in our book, but beginning in 1951, the worldwide Church of God grew steadily at an average of, guess what, 30% a year. And because of that, some today now like to say, well, that defines Philadelphia. As long as we can grow 30% a year, we're Philadelphian. And so they'll focus their efforts on growth, 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 instead of, let's focus our efforts on, how about keeping the commandments? Let's focus on that for a while. Publications during the Philadelphian era were sent out by the millions. Distribution was worldwide. Congregations in nearly every country in the world. It's amazing to think about it, especially when we look at how, you know, the work done by the wider Church of God today. It's very small, a fraction comparatively to that era. And so some want to think, though, that these statistics define Philadelphia. Of course, they will say we have to keep the commandments. We have to preach the truth of Christ's coming, of his return, of reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. But when presented with certain truths, we see that many of these will reject it. They'll reject that truth, and they'll may perhaps put it into the category of being Pharisaical. But think about this. Christ never chastised the Pharisees for being too conservative in keeping the commandments. You know, you guys got to loosen up a little bit. That was not the case at all. What did he chastise the Pharisees for? For keeping their traditions instead of the commandments. They were missing the whole point of keeping the commandments in many cases. And so there are some out there we see that instead of focusing on the truth, they will direct a lot of their efforts to physical growth, to increasing membership, thinking, you know, if we can grow, if we can be bigger, if we can have more membership or publish more booklets, that then we are Philadelphian. But think, I mean, really, when you think about it, there are no statistics given in Christ's letter to Philadelphia. Nothing in there says 30% a year or increased membership or the number of booklets, and nothing even hints to that. When Christ says, I know thy works, he's not talking about a worldwide large work. He's saying the work we do, each of us do personally in our own lives. Yes, preaching the gospel is a witness, but more importantly, perhaps, living the gospel as a witness. And so if you think about it, the door of God's kingdom will not suddenly open up to us if we reach a level of membership, if we have a certain amount of video hits on our YouTube channel. I mean, Christ said himself, if you want to enter into life, into his kingdom, do what? Get more people on your email list? No, keep the commandments. I think we all know that. And I don't think anybody would argue it, even those individuals claiming to be Philadelphian. But that, I think, has not really become the focal point of many people in the Church of God, of keeping the commandments, how do we can better keep the commandments. And then on the last page of the Bible, in some of the last sentences, the last handful of sentences here, Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat from the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. And this is talking about opening the door to God's kingdom, to the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And so, what is more important to us? And what is should more important to God? Because what is important to God should be the most important thing to us. Is it increasing membership? Is it publishing more booklets? Is it keeping the commandments? I think that we can all agree it's keeping the commandments. And even within the pages of the Old Covenant, God said this through the prophet Isaiah. He said, on these people will I look, on those who have increased their membership 30% a year. No. Those people who are humble, those people who are repentant in spirit, those individuals who will be afraid to cross him, that is to cross his word, says those people who tremble at my word, afraid to disobey God's word. And so the characteristics of Philadelphia are having a little strength, or beginning with a little strength. And it says that they have kept my word, and it says that they have not denied my name. And these are three of the main characteristics or traits. So the little strength can be indicative. I think it can include the fact that God has called the weak of the world, but this is something that has happened, I think, with every era or age of God's church. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. But God is choosing those individuals of a little strength to confound the mighty. And this is one of the traits, I think, that applies to every era of God's church. Certain individuals from every era have remained faithful to God and could be put into the category of Philadelphian, whether they lived in that era or not. And so there are lessons that can be learned from each of the seven letters. Yes, there can be traits that we should consider that are good ones and bad ones in each of the seven letters, but we need to focus on the letter that's written to our age, to our era. And so the second characteristic is that they have kept my word. And this means that they are not going to use speculation or inference or an opinion, that these will not affect their judgment. That is, that they can, it's okay to speculate from time to time about the scriptures, but we don't use it as doctrine, and we don't put it to use in our lives. And so these individuals of Philadelphia will live by every word. They won't compromise on God's word for the sake of convenience or for the sake of self-indulgence or to increase membership. And we could discuss a number of issues that we have all experienced, I think, over the years regarding brethren that have compromised, whether it's in regards to Sabbath observance or in bearing a false witness, perhaps gossip or disparaging other individuals, or a failure to tame the tongue. And we should think about this, all of us personally, not just pointing the finger at other individuals. Oh, I remember when they did this or they did that. Think about ourselves. Think about the fact that you and I live in this era. And it is, in fact, affecting every one of us, whether we will admit it or not. It is affecting everybody in the wider Church of God. And so the third characteristic is that they have not denied God's name, it says. And this does not mean that individuals of Philadelphia are individuals who say Yahweh or Yeshua instead of saying God or Jesus Christ. Instead, it means that these are individuals who will not deny God's authority. God's name has authority. He holds an office, the highest of all. And so they will not deny his authority, his name, over their lives, over their behavior. And while all Church of God members, I think, would agree that God is sovereign, nobody would deny that. Even Protestants would admit that, of course. But an individual's attitude and an individual's behavior will indicate whether we are allowing him sovereignty over our personal lives or not. So we all need to consider this. Are we holding back in some way? Is there something we don't want to give up because we find some personal pleasure in it, some satisfaction, or it feeds our ego a little bit? 2 Timothy 3, therefore, I think we could all tell if we deny God's name by examining our attitude, by examining our personal behavior. You know, if we are bitter, if we refuse correction when it is brought to our attention, if we deny what the scriptures mean when they indict us, these are things to consider. But guess what? The scriptures indict all of us at times, don't they? Yes, they do. So we shouldn't try to deny it. Try to deny God's authority over our lives, but instead submit to it. Philadelphians will not allow themselves to have an appearance of godliness while denying his authority. And this is the case at the end of the age. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 1 through 5, he said, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous, meaning dangerous, difficult times will come. "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And of course, we've read these scriptures numerous times, and I think most of the time we look at them and go, "See? See? what's happening out there? See, it's right here. It's prophesied. All those people are doing it. Instead of going, could we be doing it? I mean, think about it. The scriptures are primarily written to who? Called out ones. God's ecclesia, his people, those people that God is calling to become kings and priests in his kingdom. Yes, they have an application for everybody in the world. They should, at least. They were written so that everybody could reap and glean from the word of God. But they are focused on God's people. They are. And so think about these scriptures. Could it be that we might be lovers of pleasure from time to time rather than obeying God? It says, many will have a form of godliness, but denying his power, from such people turn away. So, who is it that has a form of godliness in the world today? Well, we can point at the Protestants, we can point at the Catholic Church, we can point at ourselves, can't we? Because it isn't, I don't think it's the liberal left, those, you know, advocating LGBT or whatever, you know, XYZ, I don't think they would go out having a form of godliness. I mean, it's pretty obvious when we see such individuals what they represent. And it's not God. But Paul says that individuals will have a form of godliness and yet deny his power or authority over their lives. So this means that they will forsake God's law, but they will still claim to be godly. They will still try to appear holy, but will deny his power over their lives. And so when it comes to denying God's name in this way, the Philadelphian era of the Church of God was affected by a liberal movement, as I had said. It is our belief that this began in the 1970s. And Mr. Armstrong had written a letter in this regard to the church, and he had written this letter in 1985. And this entire letter is found in our book on the subject. But I would like to read a good part of this letter because I think it's helpful for us to understand what happened then and how it has affected and continues to affect the Church of God today. So Mr. Armstrong had written, late in 1971, many of our members became confused over propaganda reaching our people over a sacred names teaching. This purported that whenever the names of God or of Jesus are mentioned, they must not be spoken by their names in the English language, but in the Hebrew language. And at that time, it was suggested that a special doctrinal team would be appointed to research the question, and more technically, to verify the real truth. We wanted the teaching and doctrines of the church to be verified beyond any room for doubts. And so I appointed, he said, Mr. Armstrong, I appointed Doctrinal Research Committee to pursue an in-depth research of the subject. Now, the first committee I assigned to research the sacred names era did reaffirm the truth and on that question beyond doubt. In other words, that it was not necessary to say Yahweh or Yeshua. There's nothing wrong with using those expressions, but to teach that we have to use those names or God will not hear us was entirely something false that was made up. But soon, a few would-be scholars had established themselves into a doctrinal team. What started as an honest effort to find and establish the real truth in due time turned into a group of would-be scholars, not appointed by me, seeking to destroy the doctrines of the church. And this brought controversy into the church. These self-professed scholars, influenced by teaching in universities in which they were enrolling for higher degrees, were becoming more and more liberal. Much of what they did was carefully kept from me, he said. And then just before the January 1978 conference, I was determined to prevent doctrinal controversy. I opened the conference and left immediately for the airport and had lunch on the plane. In the afternoon session, the conference of a voluminous print... I think the sentence is missing a word. In the afternoon session of the conference, there we go, a voluminous printed work called Systematic Theology Project, or STP, was distributed to the ministry with specific instructions that this was a definite outline of basic church doctrines, and no minister was to preach anything contrary to the treatise. I knew absolutely nothing, he said, of this STP project. It had been carefully concealed from me until a copy was brought to me by some loyal ministers in late April or early May of 1978. I then notified every minister in the world to return his copy immediately and ignore all of its liberal doctrines and teachings. Some of these liberal ministers who worked on and produced the SDP project and the one who was in charge of executive administration on my absence were disfellowshipped, and others left the church. And so this is where the Laodicean era of the church began. Ministers were disfellowshipped and left the church. And others, these individuals, many of them proceeded to form their own organizations, their own congregations, and they had this liberal or watered-down doctrine, and they deny God's authority, his name, his power over their lives in this way. Now, Mr. Armstrong had put the larger organization back on track after this was discovered. But this would not be the end of the Laodicean movement. As he also wrote in the same letter in 1985, not long before his death, he died in 1986, he said, "For some years now, there have been some, like vultures, waiting for me to die. They would like to come back and take over the leadership of the church in my stead. I have been deeply concerned about this." And that is exactly what happened. After Mr. Armstrong's death, ministers became more liberal and more liberal and more liberal. And it happened over a number of years as the Laodicean era of the church became something that was a full force movement. Revelation 3. Now it's interesting in the letter to Philadelphia that we had read previously that Christ calls those who say they are Jews or Christians but teach differently. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. And so the liberal elements not only resurfaced after Herbert Armstrong's death, but these individuals claimed to be Christian, claimed to be true Christians, but it wasn't the faith once delivered to the saints. And so, elements of Laodicea are not only found in what is now known as Grace Communion International, which is the name that Worldwide Church of God, that organization went to several years after Mr. Armstrong's death. Elements of Laodicea are found throughout the wider Church of God today. It dominates, actually, this last era. Nonetheless, we see that there is this overlapping. So there are elements of Philadelphia that are found within many organizations as well, but classification cannot be determined by statistics, email lists, booklets, website hits, YouTube videos, what have you. It can only be determined by what is preached and what is practiced, by what we practice individually. And so in this regard, what did Christ say to his disciples? He said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do we see that happening in the wider Church of God today? Mostly not. In small areas, in small pockets, in some individuals, but mostly there is just infighting and people pointing the finger and people thinking that they are superior than other groups that are around. So the question for us is, do we keep God's word? Do we wholeheartedly seek to obey his commandments, to keep them in every way possible? This is what sets Philadelphia apart from Laodicea. And so with that in mind, let's briefly consider the characteristics of Laodicea. Revelation 3, and again, I'll read the whole letter, but we will not focus on all of the aspects of this letter, but simply that some of the traits that are mentioned. Revelation 3 and verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew or vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there is much that could be said about this letter, and much has been said over the years, and many of the sermons that we have heard and sermons that have been given here in this organization. But for this message, we're primarily concerned with these traits here, the traits of the Laodicean era, that they are lukewarm. They believe they are rich and wealthy, increased with goods. They have a need of nothing, but they're poor and blind and naked. There is a lack of zeal, we see, in the Laodicean era. And Christ says that they need to repent, not just with words, but they need to actually accept correction and change. So the lukewarm attitude of Laodicea may have begun in the mid-1970s. It did gain momentum, I think, in the mid-1980s or late 1980s, shortly after Mr. Armstrong's death. Many in the wider Church of God today are lukewarm, but they don't know it, and they also would not admit it. People feel as though they have all the understanding they need. In most of the groups out there, you will see that the prevailing attitude is, we have it. We have the Sabbath. We have the holy days. We know unclean and clean meats. We know these things. We're spiritually wealthy. And I think pet doctrines, therefore, have become the passion for many people, as they feel that they are rich and increased with spiritual goods. There are many church leaders out there who desire recognition or numbers instead of the truth, of the whole truth. And this has caused many to stray from the truth. And in turn, what we have seen is there has become an enormous distrust among the brethren, and not just the lay members, among the leadership as well. There is a widespread attitude out there today of superiority, and people are extremely critical of others, particularly other congregations or organizations. Many will critique and attempt to categorize other organizations or people as Laodicean, put themselves into the category of Philadelphian. And this judgmental attitude we've seen has led to all kinds of problems in the wider Church of God today. And so we see that it's no coincidence that the name of this last era fits the attitude of this last era. It is the word, or the Greek expression, Laodicea, coming from two terms, laos, meaning people, and dike, or dicea, meaning judge. So it is a people who judge, or it can be interpreted as a people that deserve judgment, that are fit for judgment. So these people we see in our era, many of us feel that we are rich, increased with goods, that we are wealthy, and this has caused many to focus on material possessions. You know, interestingly, I had read an article recently in the Biblical Archaeological Review, if I'm saying that correctly. It reveals that these excavations reveal that Laodicea, the actual ancient city of Laodicea, was quite wealthy, quite wealthy. In this article, it says that Laodicea served widely as a textile production center as well as a center for banking. Many wealthy merchants found their homes in Laodicea. Important trade routes ran through the area, leading to Ephesus, Sardis, and Smyrna, and other cities. This added to the importance and prosperity of the city. The affluence of the city was illustrated by an incident in 62 BC when the proconsul Flaccus seized more than 20 pounds of gold that was being sent by Jews in Laodicea to the temple in Jerusalem. Laodicea had 5 assembly places, 2 theaters, subsurface drainage on many streets, at least 5 decorative fountains, an elaborate water distribution system, 4 public bath complexes, 6 city gates, and 2 monumental gates, a town council house, several temples, and near 20 churches and chapels. That is notable, considering the ancient times. So the city of Laodicea itself, the city that had a congregation at one time that was on a mail route, this city was rich and increased with goods, you could say. It was, physically. Because of these terms, many think that the traits of Laodicea are actually physical. But being physically wealthy is not what Christ was talking about. If this were the case, then only those individuals who are well off, who are financially, you know, well off, would be considered Laodicean, and that would rule, I think, all of us out, right? So, don't have to worry. I don't have a lot of money. I'm not Laodicean. But that's not the case. Instead, much like the rest of the book of Revelation, these terms are symbolic. What they mean is that the Laodicean era is defined as believing that they are spiritually rich, that they are increased with doctrinally wealthy, with knowledge. They feel that is they have all they need. This is all we need. Mr. Armstrong, the work ended with Mr. Armstrong. No more new truth. That's it. Stop right here. They know about the Sabbath. They observe the holy days, you know. They give their tithes and offerings. These things are all important and required. But they think that it's enough. That's enough. All they have to do is wait it out. Which is what many people are doing today. And so the era of Laodicea we see can be defined as what? If we could put it into a single expression, what would we think of? Half-hearted, yeah, that's a good one. I was thinking of another one, this considering being rich and increased with goods. They're self-righteous. They really think they're righteous, that they are what God expects a Christian to be. And so with this in mind, consider another era of God's people who are self-righteous. It is the last era of the Old Testament. And yet, it is not found within the pages of the Old Testament. Let's go over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Acts 7, to be exact. The last era of the Old Testament people is that of the Pharisees. And simply because the Pharisees are only mentioned within the books of the New Testament does not mean that they are part of the New Testament era. As I had said, there is an overlapping going on throughout all eras. There was an overlapping in every case. It wasn't like on Wednesday that era ended and the next era began. No, the last era would continue while the next era began. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees are, in fact, the extension of ancient Israel, and their attitude, we see, dominates the last era of the Old Covenant. And this era did not end until decades after Christ was crucified. There is a parallel in this that is not understood by most individuals, even those individuals that recognize and admit that church eras is in fact a reality and a truth. I think most do not realize that there's a parallel between Old Covenant eras and New Testament eras of God's people. So to begin, the word church is taken from the Greek ecclesia. It means a calling out or called out ones. It is interpreted as an assembly or a congregation, but in its most basic sense, it does refer to people that are called out ones, called out by God, that is. And because Israel was the assembly that was called out of Egypt by God, they were considered his church, his assembly, his congregation of the Old Covenant. And Luke pointed this out in Acts 7 and verse 37. He said, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Eternal your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Hear him.' And in verse 38, it says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness." In some translation of the Bible, we'll call it the church in the wilderness or the assembly in the wilderness. And so the fact that ancient Israel was considered God's congregation or church or assembly, his called out ones, this follows a pattern of duality that is found throughout the Bible. See, God consistently provides an initial representation of a future reality or a future fulfillment. And so we see that there was an old covenant that foreshadowed a new covenant. That there was a first Adam, and there was a second Adam, Christ. There was physical Israel, and there is a spiritual Israel, spiritual Israelites indeed, that is found in believers, faithful believers of the church. There is a physical Jerusalem, and there is the new Jerusalem above that will come to this earth one day. There was the promised land of Canaan, and there is the promised coming kingdom of God to this earth. And so the parallels, the duality throughout the Old Covenant scriptures are numerous, in the hundreds. And within this duality, historical records provide evidence that the New Testament church eras reflect Old Covenant church eras, people of God, called out ones. And that this culminated, that is, the Old Covenant eras culminated with that of the Pharisees. And I'm not going to go into all of the detail regarding each of these dualities, starting from Ephesus and going forward all the way to Laodicea. It is a fascinating study, and all of the details, or all of the details that we could come up with, are outlined in the book, Evidence for Eras. But to get to the main point of today's message, I would like to share just a little bit of history about the Pharisees. And if you'd look at Matthew 23, nearly a century after the temple was restored under the leadership of the Maccabees, that is, I'm not talking about the rebuilding of the temple, I'm talking about the restoration of the temple when it was invaded. The Roman Empire gained control of the Middle East. And they invaded Jerusalem. And then there were two main groups, of people that formed within the ranks of the religious leadership in Judea. And it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were families who were mostly well-off individuals, and they interpreted the law in both proper and improper ways. And these individuals had control of the temple services, and all that was done during the worship services and the sacrifices. These individuals were not popular with the common people, I think mostly because they were aristocratic. Yeah. So, thank you. That's okay. The Pharisees, on the other hand, these individuals were more popular with the common folk. These individuals emphasized the oral law and traditions that were not found within the scriptures, but they were rules of behavior and conduct that were written to supposedly enhance the written word of God. By the first century AD, the Pharisees represented the majority of beliefs of those individuals that lived in Judea, in and around Judea. But as the New Testament books reveal, much of their doctrine was based upon a desire for recognition or for power or for self-indulgence. Their faith became an appearance of righteousness while they were rejecting and not keeping God's commandments. And in fact, this display of righteousness eventually became something that they themselves believed, that they felt that this outward show of righteousness truly reflected how holy these individuals were. And so this sect dominated the seventh era of the Old Covenant. And Christ described these individuals with these words in Matthew 23, Go all the way over there. Matthew 23 and verses 27, and I think we'll read a few of these verses here, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so these individuals made broad their phylacteries. They had had prayer shawls or what have you, or tassels that were beautiful and long and flowing, but it was an appearance. They wanted to appear righteous to other individuals. That was their focus. And so they had various traditions that they had kept that was a show of righteousness. Some of these are referred to as oral laws, and this became their focus. And it frequently, as Christ said, caused them to miss the point of the commandment. Not only miss the point, but they would actually break the commandment so that they could keep their tradition. And so outwardly they appeared holy, but inwardly they were not. And for this reason, they eventually suffered a type of tribulation, a time of great trial. The Roman Empire came down on Judea in 66 AD. It systematically stamped out the Jewish leadership, the religion in that practiced in that area. And by 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the priesthood was either killed or had become exiled. Now, interestingly, this Roman destruction took place over a period, if you look at the dates, it was more than 3 years, but less than four. So we get into that 3.5 or so year period of their time of trouble. And so we begin to see the striking parallels that are between the Old Covenant eras and the New Testament eras. See, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They believed that they were spiritually wealthy. So does the Church of Laodicea. Christ came to the earth at the end of the Old Covenant era, and he will return at the conclusion of the New Testament era. John the Baptist was an Elijah-type figure who prepared the way for Christ before he began his ministry. And yet Christ explained that another Elijah would come on the world scene before he returns. The era of the Pharisees experienced war and persecution for 3+ years, the end-time tribulation upon God's people, found not just within the church, but within those descendants of Jacob, will take place over a period of 3+ years. The Pharisees were willing to break God's commandments in order to keep their tradition, in order to appear righteous to other individuals. They wanted to retain their positions in the community. In like manner, we see that there are many church leaders out there today that are more interested in protecting themselves and their organization than they are to adhering to God's truth. An attitude of superiority dominated that age of the Pharisees, and we see that the same attitude dominates the wider Church of God today. The last era of the New Testament, in Revelation 3, in the letter to Laodicea, they are warned that if they do not repent, that they will suffer the time of trial that will come upon the whole world. And this refers to the end-time beast power, the empire, that will be allowed to scatter the power of God's people. And that's found in Daniel 12 and also Revelation 12. Well, something similar occurred to the age or the era of the Pharisees, the last era of the Old Covenant, when Nero had commanded the Roman Empire to come down and to take over Judea, scattering the power of the Jewish people at that time. So Christ warned that terrible tribulation would come upon them during his ministry. In Matthew 24 and verse 2, Christ said that not one stone will be left upon another, referring to the temple. And it came to pass. And also, in Luke 23, you do not have to turn there, but he said to those individuals that were crying and, you know, weeping. They were so sad because of what was happening to Christ while he hung on the stake. He said to these individuals, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Because he foresaw, he knew what was going to happen in the next several decades. And they suffered greatly, starvation, persecution, being murdered. Now, a study of Gematria reveals that when written in Aramaic, the letters of Nero's name, who began that persecution of those in Judea, the letters of his name add up to the numerical equivalent of 666. And interestingly, this is the same number that will add up the name of the end time beast. So these are parallels that should prompt us to consider the issues that Christ had with the Pharisees. Because it seems to me, when we're looking at all of the examples here, that the issues that Christ had with the Pharisees at that time are the same kind of issues that he has with the church in our age. They think they're rich. They think they are wealthy. They think they are increased with knowledge, that they have all it takes to be considered one of God's chosen people. But he said they are poor. They are blind. They are naked. Matthew 23, in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And these are matters that are based on what? Love. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's not saying don't tithe, don't do those other things. He's saying, no, do those things you're supposed to, but don't forget about the rest. And guess what? Some of these are actually even more important. "Blind guides," he said, "blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So do both, outward and inward. That's how we are to live God's way, outwardly and inwardly. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." Oh, I had read that scripture already. Well, we'll go ahead and finish it. "Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The subject of last week's sermon by Mr. Bradick, hypocrisy. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'Well, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' But you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So he's basically saying you're doing the same thing. You know, he was a prophet. Christ was the prophet. And yet he was rejected by these individuals who claimed to be righteous. So another question, if you go over to Revelation 3 and we'll finish over there. The question for us, are we hypocritical? Could we be hypocritical in our approach to keeping God's law? Do we focus on what other people think of us instead of what God expects from us? Could we be much like the Pharisees who were not overly conservative in keeping God's law? No, they kept their traditions. They kept those things that made them appear, you know, kept them in positions of power that fed their ego and their mouths. And they disregarded God's commandment when it conflicted with their traditions, with what they desired. So many church leaders today have become very proud of themselves and of their work. Some have become even quite arrogant. Some claim to be a prophet. Some will write verbose articles explaining why they are considered God's man, why their work is the best work going today. One man professes to be God's apostle. There are at least four individuals that I am aware of that claim to be the two witnesses. One man says that the two witnesses will be trained by him and that they will come out of his organization. Thinking that they are superior in this way, these individuals will convince others to follow them, and they will ridicule others who will not accept their teaching or will not be a part of their work. And numerous ministers and brethren within the wider Church of God today claim to keep the commandments, but not everybody is keeping the commandments the way God desires for them to be kept. People are keeping the commandments according to their own interpretations and according to bias, excluding the clear teachings of the Bible at times. Some feel that everything that Mr. Armstrong taught was golden, and therefore there is no new truth, and if it's contrary to what he taught, then we cannot accept it. And I have even seen people that will quote Mr. Armstrong to justify their position instead of quoting the Bible. And Mr. Armstrong constantly told us what? Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Now, Herbert Armstrong was a great man. We have the highest respect for Mr. Armstrong. What he did was miraculous, really. God definitely was working with him in that organization. But he was not entirely correct about every single thing. There are some things that we have proven from the scriptures that were incorrect, that were taught at that time. And so the growth that Christians are to have in God's influence, his grace, and in knowledge did not end when Mr. Armstrong died. And he would never, ever teach such a thing. We are to continue to examine the scriptures, to compare ourselves with the characteristics of those individuals and those traits of the faithful. And we need to accept the fact that we are all a part of this Laodicean era. And so therefore, we all need to consider if the traits that Christ outlined in his letter to Laodicea, if they could be pointing at us, at me, at you. You know, anybody should go around thinking that we're Philadelphian. We are Philadelphia, and because we're on a certain email list, or because we have some certain unique doctrine that makes us special, or because we are a part of a certain group, or follow a certain individual. Because in my mind, those individuals who claim to be Philadelphian automatically are not. Because this means we're rich. Were increased with goods. It is God who labels the Philadelphians. We do not put ourselves into that category. Instead, we need to be zealous. We need to repent. Because Christ admonishes the end-time church that if they do not change, if we do not change, we are going to have to experience the trials of the great tribulation that will come upon the whole world. And in that tribulation, that is where we will need to step it up to obtain the golden character that you and I need to truly be considered wealthy. So the Messiah warned us in Revelation 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, an ointment healing the blinded eyes. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, down through the ages, the Church of God has experienced exactly what was written within these seven letters. And so they serve as a warning to each of us, of course, but they also serve as words of encouragement to each of us. There are lessons that can be learned. And the historical record assures us that you and I are, in fact, living in this last era of God's church. And there is this spirit of complacency out there. There is this spirit of self-righteousness that dominates the Church of God. There are Laodiceans within every congregation out there. Don't be fooled and think that because some man claims that they're Philadelphian that you're automatically excluded. No. Continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Continue to examine the Scriptures. Continue to widen our application of how we are going to properly keep the commandments. Not according to tradition, but according to God's law, according to His standards. Because there are also Philadelphians out there in the mix. And that isn't very encouraging. That is encouraging. It gives us great hope because Christ says to Philadelphia, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." In 3 verse 12. And he also says something similar to Laodicea. If they overcome. He says in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So if we will repent, and not just with words alone, but if we will change our behavior, if we will change our attitude, we can still have the opportunity to be clothed in the righteous white garments that will be given to the chosen saints. We can still have the opportunity to become pillars in God's temple, to have authority over nations, and to rule with Christ when he returns. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches.